Well, hello everyone. By the time that you see this, it'll be good evening. So good evening to you. This is our Good Friday service and a time when we at Christ Church of Tucson can get together and really contemplate the cross, not just contemplate the cross, but celebrate the cross. I know oftentimes the cross is such a gruesome thing when you understand the physical torture that Christ went through leading up to the cross and being on the cross. And then when you really understand the spiritual suffering, the wrath of God that was poured out upon him, it's hard to view the Good Friday service as a time of celebration, but really is a time of celebration, celebrating the work that God accomplished on the cross, enabling him to be both the just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ because of the work Jesus Christ did on the cross. Of course, there's an Old Testament passage that really is a strong prophetic passage about the cross. It was a prophetic passage that Isaiah wrote specifically to Israel. But I would like to read that for us this evening before we get started. So if you have a Bible there, open it with me to Isaiah. And I always like to begin in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, leading up and then through Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what he had been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Isaiah 53, verse number 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you that you are sovereign over all things. We praise you that you are the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. We recognize, Almighty God, that you are a holy God. And we recognize, Father, that in your holiness, you are an eternal holy God. We recognize that you are a righteous and just God. Father, we would confess before you this evening our understanding that our sin offends your holiness. And this is no minor offense. This is an offense of eternal magnitude. When we, a finite creature, sin against our holy Creator, it is an offense of an eternal magnitude. And it is an offense that justly and righteously deserves a punishment of eternal magnitude. God, we recognize that you are just to be angry and wrathful against sin. We recognize your justice demands that sin be punished. But Father, we also recognize that you are a God of love and that you are a God of mercy. And that in your love, you want to be merciful to sinners and you want to forgive sinners. This is your will, to forgive sinners. And yet we know because of your justice, you cannot forgive sinners without a just payment for their sins. So, Father, tonight, as we look at the cross and as we consider the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ, we recognize, Almighty God, and we confess to you this evening that it is only because of the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that we are able to have our sins forgiven. It is only through his redemptive sufferings that you can remain just in the justifier of the one who has sinned. It is only through that sacrifice that you can forgive sins in a manner that is in keeping with your eternal justice. So we praise you tonight, Father. We praise you for the cross tonight. We pray that our contemplation of the cross, our considering of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, his redemptive sufferings, would cause us, Lord, to even more greatly appreciate the cost of our salvation, and that that appreciation would drive us to trust you in all situations. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage tonight is going to come from 2 Peter. So again, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look specifically tonight at verses 24 and 25. So I encourage you to follow along with me as we read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The title of the message this evening is Christ's Redemptive Sufferings. Christ's Redemptive Sufferings. And again, I'd like to just go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask him to bless our time in his word this evening. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, we do come before you and we ask you, Lord, to bless this time in your word. We pray, Father, that you would take the preaching of your word and that you would use it in such a manner that you open up our eyes to the tremendous forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. Open up our eyes, Lord, to understand better the redemptive sufferings that Christ endured and went through just prior to the cross, as he was crucified and as he hung on that cross. Help us to understand these things, Father, that we might understand the cost of salvation, that we might live our lives that really is indicative of an understanding of that cost, and that really appreciates and desires to respond to your great love demonstrated in the cross, to respond to that love with a deeper sense of love for you, with a deeper desire to honor and glorify you, with a greater motivation to trust you in all things. We pray, Almighty God, that you would do these things this evening for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Again, the title of the message is Christ's Redemptive Sufferings. Christ's Redemptive Sufferings. When we speak of redemption, it is a term that refers to the process of gaining or regaining the possession of something through payment. Redemption is the process of gaining or regaining something through the process of payment. And when we speak of the redemptive sufferings of Christ, when we speak of redemption in connection with the cross, we're talking about the payment that was made to purchase back, to regain possession of humanity. It is a price that God paid, that God the Father paid, to regain possession of humanity. Because of sin, all mankind live in the slave market of sin. We are all controlled by the slave market of sin. And of course, the slave master of this slave market is none other than Satan himself. And so through the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ, what God is doing is he's regaining possession of those whom he wants to redeem. And he's doing it through the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes when you go to purchase a slave out of the slave market, you pay the purchase price to the slave owner. The purchase price is paid to the slave owner. In this case, you would think that the purchase price would be paid to Satan. But that's not the case. It's not Satan who needs to be paid in order to release the slaves in the slave market. Actually, the one that needs to be paid is God himself. God himself needs to be paid. God's wrath needs to be appeased. God's wrath needs to be satisfied. And once God's wrath is satisfied, that wrath that he has against sinners, once that wrath is satisfied, and once one has appropriated that satisfaction, that payment to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, once that takes place, that individual now comes under the protection of God. That individual is no longer under the wrath of God. That individual is under the protection of God. And anyone who is under the protection of God is set free from the slave market of sin. Satan must let go of anyone that's under the protection of God. So you see, the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ, we refer to them as redemptive because it's through his sufferings that the wrath of God is satisfied. And through faith in those sufferings, through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can have that payment appropriated to you in such a way that you come from out from underneath the wrath of God, under the goodness of God. And when you're under the goodness of God, Satan must let go of you. And having once been a slave market to sin and a slave to Satan, those who have been redeemed out of that slave market of sin are now slaves to God. We're now slaves to God. God is our master. But there's a huge difference between God as our master and Satan as our master. God is a loving and caring master. God watches over us. God loved us so much that he would sacrifice his son in order for us to become his very own possession. So that's kind of our understanding of the term redemption. There are several verses in the Bible that speak of this redemptive price that God has paid for the redeemed. Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church of God was purchased, bought, redeemed with the blood of God, the Son of God. We have been studying Revelation. We have been studying the worthy one there in Revelation chapter 5. When we come back to look at that again a week from Sunday, we will look at the song of the worthy one. Listen to the song of the worthy one, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" This is a song that the angels are singing to the worthy one. The worthy one is Jesus Christ. Recognize, they say that Jesus Christ is worthy to take the book and break its seals. Why? Because he was slain and he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Consider those two terms. He was slain, and he purchased for God with his blood. These are words that are speaking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. His purchase was made with redemptive sufferings. He was slain, and he purchased with his own blood people from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. As we look here at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, I want to give you a literal reading of that verse. It's a little bit different than what we see in some of our English Bibles, and it'll help us as we study this verse this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 literally reads this way: "Who our sins he himself carried up in his body upon the cross, in order that to the sins we might die, and to the righteousness we might live. By his wounds you were healed." As we look at this verse tonight, we're going to look at the character of Christ's redemptive sufferings. We're going to look at the purpose of Christ's redemptive sufferings. And we're going to look at the value of Christ's redemptive sufferings. When we consider the character of Christ's redemptive sufferings, the first thing that we see is the character of Christ's redemptive sufferings was one of unparalleled trust. The character of Christ's redemptive sufferings was one of unparalleled trust. And we understand that unparalleled trust by that word who. And again, the word who there is a word that's not translated in many of our English translations. The New King James and the King James does translate that word who. But in the original language, that relative pronoun is clearly there. And having it put there causes us to go back to verse 23 and to consider the who that Peter is referring to. And that's where we see the trust that Jesus Christ manifested, exemplified as he was on the cross. Let me read verse 23 for you. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. In that verse, there are three verbs that speak of an action that was taking place in the past that was continuing to take place in the past. In the past to the time when Peter is writing, Jesus was continually being reviled. Jesus was continually suffering, and Jesus was continually entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. From the moment that Jesus, who knew no sin, was arrested, to the time he was crucified, and while he hung on the cross, Jesus endured constant reviling, physical abuse by the hands of sinners. The entire trial of Jesus was a complete mockery of justice. His trial was the greatest travesty of justice ever known to man. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all creation. And throughout the entire stage of his trial, every stage of his trial, he continued to endure the mocking scorn of his creation as sinful men hurled verbal abuse against him and both encouraged and even demanded that Jesus be afflicted with the most horrific torture imaginable. He was rejected as their king. He was despised as their savior. He was treated as a common criminal. And throughout it all, he was entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. How could Jesus be so trusting of his Father? The reason that Jesus could be so trusting of his Father was because the Father's will was his will. Jesus was at one with the Father's will. Jesus wanted the Father's will to be completed. He wasn't just submitting to the Father's will. He desired the Father's will. It's very important that Jesus desired the Father's will. How could God's allowance of such unspeakable wickedness and evil ever be considered an act of righteous judgment? How could such evil be good? How could such unrighteousness be righteous? How could God allow these things to be taken place and still be considered a righteous judge? Because God's will was for him to forgive many of their sins. And if God is going to be just and the justifier of the guilty, sins must be dealt with in this way and only in this way. This is why it was righteousness for Jesus Christ to go through what he was going through. Because his whole death is meant to enable God to be just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that can happen according to justice is for Jesus to go through exactly what he's going through. Another part of God's will was for God to give a certain portion of humanity to Jesus in response to Jesus' obedience. Again, the only way that God could righteously give a certain portion of humanity to Jesus was for Jesus to go through this situation. Look to the cross tonight and learn what it means to desire God's will above all other things, even your life. Then you will begin to understand what it means to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So one of the things we can gain from the cross is what it means to trust God. The only reason that Jesus Christ could entrust himself to the judge who judges righteously is because he was at one with the Father's will. Not only did he want to see the Father's will done, he had a great desire. And we must share in that desire in our own lives. Peter continues to describe the character of the redemptive sufferings in such a way that God's will becomes perfectly clear. God's will would become perfectly clear. The character of Christ's redemptive sufferings not only is associated with unparalleled trust, but the character of Christ's redemptive sufferings was also inseparably connected with our sins. His redemptive sufferings was inseparably connected with our sins. Again, consider the literal translation of this verse. Our sins he himself carried. Our sins he himself carried. He bore them in his own body. We recognize there that we're talking about a plurality of sins. We're not just talking about one sin. We're talking about all of our sins. And we need to understand the nature of sin. Man's sins are an abominable offense to the holiness of God. Nothing enrages the anger of God more than sin. Nothing entices God to wrath more than sin. Nothing causes God to become infuriated with indignation more than sin. There is nothing any human being can ever hate more than God hates sin, because there's nothing that is more contrary to the human being than sin is to the infinite holy God. Friends, there's absolutely nothing that we can hate more than God hated sin, because there's nothing in this world that's more contrary to our nature than our sin is to God's holy nature. The contradiction between our sin and the holy nature of God is so great that his wrath and his anger against that sin far exceeds anything that we could ever be angry at or anything that we could express wrath towards. Our God is a righteous God who is a just God. He's also a God of wrath. Sin is a violation of God's righteousness, and God's justice demands that sin be punished in a manner that is equal to the wrath that sin has incited against God. We need to recognize that God is a righteous God. He is a just God, and he is a God of wrath. And God in his righteousness and his justice and his wrath has declared that sin deserves an eternal punishment, an eternal punishment. And that punishment must be satisfied. But God is not just a wrathful God. God is a God of love. And God is not just a just God. God is a God of mercy. And God in his love desires to forgive sins, and God in his mercy desires to forgive sins. And the only way that God can maintain his justice, and the only way that God's wrath can be satisfied, and yet he be loving and be merciful, is for Jesus Christ to take our sins upon himself. This is why the character of Christ's redemptive suffering had to be exclusively experienced by Christ alone. Only Christ can bear these sins. Our sins he himself carried up upon his body. We're talking about sins that only he could carry. The emphasis there is very clear. He himself carried them up in his body. No one else could do this. Only the Son of God could pay the payment for our sins. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, just a moment ago, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Redemptive suffering for our sins must be accomplished by one who knew no sin. The only way that our sins can be dealt with is if someone pays the penalty that does not know sin. If we don't want to have to pay the penalty ourselves, if we want someone to pay the penalty for us, then that person must be sinless. If they're not sinless, their payment can only satisfy the payment for their own sin. We must have a sinless substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. We see that Jesus Christ was sinless in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The reason that Christ's redemptive suffering had to be exclusively experienced by Jesus Christ is because those redemptive sufferings had to be accomplished by one who was sinless. And only the eternal Son of God, who became man, is sinless. He and he alone is the only one that could provide our redemption. And not only must he be sinless, he must also be eternal. The one who would deal with the sins of man had to be eternal, because man's punishment is eternal, and because of the multiplicity of men for whom God intended to redeem. Our punishment is eternal. Therefore, the one who is going to substitute himself to take our punishment, he must be eternal. And God does not plan on just redeeming one person. He plans on redeeming a multiplicity of people. And so that's why the one who was sacrificed on the cross, the one who paid the redemptive price for our sins with his own blood, not only had to be sinless, he had to be eternal. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. The writer of Hebrews writes here, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You see, this is why the sacrifices of bulls and goats had to be offered up again and again and again, because they could not satisfactorily deal with sin's need to have an eternal punishment. They had to be offered up again and again and again. But with Jesus Christ, he offers up the sacrifice just once. Why? Because he is eternal. We continue to read in verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' And after saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had to have a human body. He had to be made like a man in order to go to the cross and offer up a sacrifice for sin that does not just satisfy the punishment against sins, but also satisfies the eternal nature of that punishment. The character of Christ's redemptive sufferings also was a cursed experience. It was not just an exclusive experience. It was a cursed experience. We go back here to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, considering my literal translation of that verse, "Our sins he himself carried upon his body upon the tree." He carried up in his body upon the tree. Listen to what Paul writes about one who is hung on a tree in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ's redemptive sufferings was also a cursed experience. It was an experience that required unparalleled trust. It was an experience that was inseparably connected with our sins. It was an experience that was exclusively experienced, and it was a cursed experience. Christ became a curse when he was hung on that tree, and as a curse, he endured God's wrath against sin. There are two words I'd like to just talk a little bit about at this time, and that's expiation and propitiation. Expiation and propitiation. As Christ is on that cross, bearing the wrath of God against the sins, our sins that were put upon him, as he carried those sins up on the cross and was hung on that cross, and God's wrath is being poured out upon him, he is providing expiation for us and propitiation for God. The word expiation is the work of the cross, that whereby our guilt has been taken away because of the payment of the penalty was that of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ dies on that cross, he's expiating our guilt. He's paying for our sins and taking our guilt away. Not only is he expiating our guilt, he's also propitiating the wrath of God. Propitiation is the work of the cross, whereby God's attitude towards sinners has been changed from one of no wrath to one of love, from one of wrath, rather, to one of only love. Imagine having committed a horrific offense against someone, a horrific crime against someone. You would deserve the punishment that the law has for that crime. You would be guilty of that crime and deserve the punishment of that law. But not only would you have the punishment of that law and the guilt of that law placed upon you, you would have the wrath of the individual whom you offended. You would have the wrath of the individual whom you had harmed. That wrath would also be against you. Now, there might be a case where you might fulfill the law's requirement and no longer be under that penalty of that law, but you would still be under the wrath of the individual. When it comes to Christ's redemptive sufferings and he experiencing the curse of sin and experiencing the curse of the law, he expiated our sin. He satisfied the guilt of our sin while at the same time propitiating the wrath of God, appeasing the wrath of God. We are no longer guilty and we are no longer under the wrath of God because of Christ's death on the cross. Our understanding of the character of Christ's redemptive sufferings will cause us to see the purpose of his redemptive sufferings worked out in our daily lives. It is my prayer that as we continue to understand that the character of Christ's redemptive sufferings, that unparalleled trust that his redemptive sufferings required, how his sufferings were inseparably connected to our sins, and how Jesus Christ alone was the only one that could experience the sufferings in order to provide redemption. And as we recognize the curse that Jesus Christ became on the cross in order for to have our sins expiated, in order for God to be propitiated, that understanding of that would cause us to desire to have the purpose of the redemptive sufferings work out in our lives. And we see that purpose in 2 Peter chapter 2, when we read here in verse 24, that our sins he bore in his body upon the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Literally, so that we might die to the sins and live to the righteousness. The purpose of Christ's redemptive sufferings is that we would die to sin and that we would live to righteousness. If we look in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about what it means to die to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? See, we should not be living to sin. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has spiritually caused us to have a solidarity union with the death of Jesus Christ. And if we've had a solidarity union with the death of Jesus Christ, we've died to sin. We've died to the power of sin. We've died to the penalty of sin. We've died to our desire of sin. And not only that, we now live to righteousness. And Paul speaks of that here in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. We are dead to sin, but we are alive to God. We don't live for sin anymore. We live for righteousness. When we understand the purpose of Christ's redemptive sufferings was to cause us to die to sin and to live for righteousness, it should motivate us to live sanctified lives. That's basically what we're talking about. We're talking about living a sanctified life. You can't claim to put faith in Jesus Christ for the gift for the forgiveness of sins and still continue to desire to live in sin. You can't claim to put faith in Jesus Christ, death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and have no desire to live a righteous life. Those who truly have put faith in Jesus Christ are those who've been sanctified, set apart. They are those who are growing in sanctification. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Dying to sins and living to righteousness is the essence of this sanctification. It is by the will of God and giving His Son a body to go to the cross and to pay the penalty that is satisfying His wrath and that is expiating our sins. It is because of that that we have been sanctified. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes of Jesus who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Dying to sins and living to righteousness is what it means to be rescued from this present evil age. Jesus Christ gave Himself up that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Dying to sin and living to righteousness, that's what it means to be rescued from this present evil age. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes again of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Dying to sins and living to righteousness is what it means to be one who is owned by God for zealous deeds. This is what it means to be God's possession, the possession of Christ for zealous deeds. It means to die to sin and to live for righteousness. As we see the purpose of Christ's redemptive sufferings worked out in our lives, we will begin to experience the value of Christ's redemptive sufferings. You cannot begin to experience the value of Christ's redemptive sufferings until you see the purpose of those redemptive sufferings working out in your life. As you understand the nature and the character of Christ's redemptive sufferings, we should desire to see that purpose of those sufferings working out in our lives. We should desire to see ourselves dying to sin and to living to righteousness. And once we begin to see those redemptive purposes working out in our lives, we'll begin to experience the value of Christ's redemptive sufferings. Peter talks about the value of Christ's redemptive sufferings in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Let's get back to 1 Peter chapter 2 now and look at verse number 25. He says at the end of verse 24 that by His wounds you were healed. By the wounds of Jesus Christ you were healed. And then in verse 25, He explains what that healing is. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. See, we need to be healed from our constantly straying like sheep. We need to be brought back to the shepherd, the guardian of our souls. Prior to our salvation, prior to putting faith in Jesus Christ, we are constantly straying from God who is our shepherd. We are constantly straying from God who's the protection of our souls. That is something that we need to be healed from. And we are healed from that by the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ. And when we are healed from that constant continuing straying, constant continual straying from God our shepherd and the protector of our souls, we begin to experience the value of Christ's redemptive sufferings. There is this present day value of Christ's sufferings that can only be experienced as we daily trust the guardian and the shepherd of our souls. As we daily trust God our Father as the shepherd of our souls. As we daily trust God as the protector of our souls. We begin to experience the true value of Christ's redemptive sufferings. There's a present day value of understanding that we have God the Father as our shepherd watching over us. We have God the Father as the one who is protecting our souls. Listen to Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and that we ourselves, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Shepherds are kind and caring and sacrificial individuals. They watch over their sheep. They care for them. They know each one. They know the habits of each one. They know how to take care of them. They know how to bring them to food. They know how to bring them to water. They know how to watch over them and protect them. God is a shepherd for those who've experienced the redemption that comes through the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ. And he is a protector, a guardian. He guards their souls. He protects their souls. When you understand God in that manner, it should enable you to trust him in whatever sufferings you're going through. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Speaking to those who have experienced the blessings of Christ's redemptive sufferings, Peter says this: "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Are you suffering according to the will of God? Do you understand what the will of God is? God's will is to take everything that you are going through and cause it to work out together for your good, to cause it to work out in such a way that you are conformed to be like Jesus Christ. God's will is to use every event in your life to help you become more like Christ so that Christ can be the preeminent one in the church. That's God's will for your life. If you're going to be able to entrust yourself to that will, if you're going to be able to entrust yourself to the faithful Creator in doing what is right, you have to be committed to that will. Just like Jesus Christ was able to entrust himself to the one who judges righteously because he was committed to the will of the one who judges righteously, you must be committed to that will. Are you committed? Do you desire more than anything else to see God use the circumstances in life to cause you to become more like Jesus Christ? There's been different times over the last few weeks that we've been considering how it is that God protects us. He protects us with our faith. And he purifies our faith and he strengthens our faith. The reason that he's purifying and strengthening our faith is so that our faith one day might result in glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is revealed. How is it that God goes about purifying that faith? How does he make that faith pure? How does he take the impurities out of that faith? He takes us through the refining fires of suffering. As you go through suffering, irregardless of what that suffering is, any suffering, realize God's will is to purify your faith so that when Jesus Christ is revealed, your faith will result in glory, praise, and honor to Jesus Christ. Is that your will? Do you desire that will more than life itself? You see, if you have that strong desire for that will, you can begin to really experience the value of Christ's redemptive sufferings. The real value of experiencing Christ's redemptive sufferings is to be able to trust God with your life. To recognize that God is your shepherd. God is the protector of your soul. That God has a perfect sovereign will for your life. And to be given over to that in such a way that you can entrust him with whatever you are going through in this life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we'll have to consider the cross this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to cause us to grow in our awe and our wonderment of all that is revealed of yourself through the cross. We praise you for Christ. We praise you, Lord, for his redemptive sufferings. We praise you, Father, for the trust that he magnified as he suffered on the cross. We praise you, Father, that his suffering dealt with our sins. We praise you, Father, that he and he alone is the only one that could deal with our sins. We praise you, Father, that you poured out the wrath that we deserved upon your Son and that you were willing to see your Son become a curse so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness and so that we might truly be able to begin to experience what it means to follow you and to live under your constant guide and protection, trusting you in all things. We praise you, Lord, for this evening. In Christ's name, amen.